All right, this morning we are going to be in the first part of Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. This is Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we know you are seeking people to worship you in spirit and in truth. But we confess that on our own we are blind to your worth and your beauty, and our hearts are cold and hard. So Holy Spirit, open our eyes, soften our hearts. Give us faith this morning to cry, Hosanna, save us. Jesus, please shape our imaginations to be people who hope, who believe in the goodness of the Father and receive it and praise him for it. We pray this to your glory in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, this may not be a shocker to you. Psalm 103 is a psalm about worship. All right, it's a psalm for you and for me, actually, when we find ourselves not just naturally bubbling over in worship and praise, right? Okay, so I grew up in the 90s and not in a Presbyterian church. So put these two things together. It means I grew up in a church that clapped a lot. I'm not anti-clapping, and the PCA is not anti-clapping. I just remember, even at a young age, though, feeling this kind of cognitive dissonance about clapping. I didn't know the words cognitive dissonance when I was six, but that's what I was feeling. You know, everyone would start doing it during a song, and I would feel like, I've got to do it. You know, I don't want to be the one not clapping, but nothing in me is moving me to clap. I don't know where this is coming from, right? I wanted to want to clap. My heart was divided. When David says in verse 1 here, all that is within me, bless his holy name. He's not only wanting this gut-level worship, right? He's telling himself to unite behind this singular act of worship. I don't want a single cell of my body not worshiping. Just like he prays in Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear your name. David recognizes his heart is divided. His affections are divided. There is somewhere in him resistance toward the worship of God. And so if you're here this morning and you read a psalm like this, maybe you sang that opening song we sang this morning, and you're, man, I wish I was all there. I wish my heart was a little more in that, singing that song. This psalm this morning is actually for you. David is going to give us a sort of master class on how to move our hearts toward worship, a roadmap for our hearts to travel on. All right, so we're gonna look at this kind of in two parts here. And I think I'm coming back in January at some point, and I'm going to preach the second half of this psalm. So hopefully you'll be there. Maybe you'll remember a smattering of what I say this morning. If not, it's okay. I hope you do remember some things. But this morning, we're just going to look at 1 through 5. And we'll look at our wayward hearts and the God who is worthy of your worship. So if you're an outline person, you can kind of track along here. We've got the janky wheel and then the worthy God. The janky wheel, the worthy God. All right, so first, David begins the psalm by charging himself to bless the Lord. Now, if you spend much, if you're familiar with the Psalms that much, and you might know that this kind of self-talk is fairly common, right? Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Hope in God. Psalm 62, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Right, what is going on here with this kind of language? These writers are recognizing that their hearts are divided, right? One part of the person is speaking to another part of themselves that is not in accord with their belief. So right off the bat, David assumes that he needs to direct his heart toward God on a regular basis, right? His heart needs coaching, direction, and that if he didn't do this, he might not just naturally love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right, okay. We're kind of in our modern setting here. Well, not kind of, we are. We're very impulse-driven people, right? We're very feelings-oriented. We were raised on Disney, even depending on, well, I guess they've been around a long time. So Disney is in the blood of our culture, right? We can be really good at listening to ourselves, at following our whims and our fancies, right? And I would say today, that inner voice has become so sacred, right? That if we say anything that contradicts that in somebody else, that's seen as a type of violence. Or if we are trying to shut down or listen to some inner voice in ourselves, that's kind of a self-harm. Now, I'm not saying that we should be some kind of, you know, Christian stoics that just ignore and stuff all of our feelings away, right? Our feelings are part of our created nature. They're things God gave us. They can be good, and they can be fallen, right? Example of a good feeling is you worked 7 days straight. You feel tired, and you should listen to that feeling because you are a creature and not the creator, and God created you to need rest, and he gave you that as a gift. If you're sad, there may be something you are avoiding trying to grieve, and you need to grieve that and lament to God. But these Psalms do teach us that there is a healthy place, a need even, for us to speak to our wayward selves, right? The parts of us that are reluctant to worship, that are cold in our affections toward God, we need to speak to these parts of ourselves. So when Noemi and I moved here back in May, we were in, you know, seminary couple in a 700 square foot apartment. It was very tiny. And then we moved into a house. It's significantly more square footage, and we have like no furniture. So we're like, okay, we've got to fill this place up. So we go to the land of inexpensive furniture. We go to IKEA. We're visiting our family in Houston. We're like, okay, let's go to IKEA. And I don't know if you're familiar with IKEA. They have the most free-spirited carts. Like all four wheels spin freely. So I mean, they're just like, they have a mind of their own. And so I'm there with Noemi and my mother-in-law, and like, this is the worst cart I've ever gotten. It's loaded down with flat pack furniture. And like, you know, I'm trying to look like I've got things in control. My mother-in-law's there. But I am like pushing at a 45 degree angle on this cart just to get it to kind of go sort of straight down the aisle, right? And that might be more of an accurate picture of the Christian life than you want to think. And I would venture that some of us really need to hear this today, because I don't know, maybe you've wrestled with this idea of like, you know, man, why don't I just roll over first thing in the morning and want to read my Bible? Or why don't I pray as much as I'd like to? And you might think that no one else around you in the church has that issue, has that struggle or question. Everybody else out there is just crushing their Bible reading, you know. Kids are all perfectly in line. Parenting game is straight as an arrow, right? But it's not true. We are all more like these kind of janky IKEA carts, right? And yes, like we are new creations. We are transformed from one degree of glory to another. We grow. We put off the old. We put on the new. The Apostle Paul says all of these things, right? But he also says about himself in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I delight in the law of God and my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the normal Christian experience. And it's something like Paul that we have to grieve. And we cry out for that day to end, and it will end. And we hope for the day when our hearts will be free of that constant pull to the side. Like the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." We live here in the meantime, right? And so we have to follow David's example here. We have to speak to our hearts. We have to coach our hearts and direct ourselves. And so if he knows he needs to do this, the question then is, how does he do this? Verses 1 through 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What's his idea here? David's laying out a case. The reason his heart is so prone to wander, he thinks, is because he has the constant tendency to forget all of God's benefits and instead run after any other thing that he perceives as having some benefit. And I wonder how many of us have experienced that. By Sunday afternoon, you lift up your hands, you receive the benediction, you walk out the doors, you're convinced, your memory is refreshed. I'm embarrassed to say this. I'm pretty sure I've had a thought some Sundays like, you know, I don't think I will ever sin again. Like, that doesn't sound like a good idea. I'm done with that. Done with sin altogether, right? And then 3 o'clock rolls around and you snap at your kid for interrupting the game that you're watching. Or you click on something you said you would never click there again. We forget we're just like David. And we need to learn how to remind ourselves, how to make the case to ourselves that there is only one who is worth the kind of praise David is calling himself to here. So we're going to look now at David's case. And if you're keeping score, this is point 2, the worthy God. And we're basically just going to be asking the question, why should we worship the God of the Bible with all of our being? Why is he the only one worthy of this? So David lays out his case, and we're going to go through them one by one. Who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, he redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is a God who at his heart is a giver, who is kind and generous, who forgives our waywardness, right? The waywardness of his own creatures. He blessed us with life and power and glory, and we abuse our power to oppress others for our benefit. We warp our glory, and instead of letting it be a signpost that points to our Creator, we set ourselves at the center. We want to be an end in ourselves, our beauty, our achievements, our intelligence, our status, our righteousness, right? We don't want them to point to God. We want them to point at us. We want our name to be the one that's known. And ultimately, this is us rejecting both his authority and his goodness. And in the face of our rejecting all of that, do you know that God loves to forgive? He loves to forgive you. He doesn't do it begrudgingly, like a lot of us do. If you want a picture of this, Jesus gives one when he tells a parable of the two sons, or the parable of the prodigal son, we call it. You can read it later in Luke 15. I'll summarize it here. The younger son asks the father for his share of the inheritance prematurely, right? Which in ancient Near Eastern culture would basically be like saying, all right, let's act like you're dead now so I can get all what's coming to me right now. So he takes this money and he goes off and he spends it on parties and prostitutes. And he spent it all and he's starving to death and he decides to return home, hoping to be accepted as a hired servant. But the dad sees him coming from a long way off. And note what the father does. He kind of loses it a little bit, right? He hikes up his robe and he sprints out to meet the son who wished him dead. And this is a picture. The father is eager to forgive his children. He is scanning the horizon for your silhouette. God himself came in the flesh to earth to do it, to die on the cross, to cancel the record of debt that stood against you, because he was eager to forgive you, because he wanted you back in relationship with him. Could this change the way that you think about confession? Right? Maybe you can put away the cat of nine tails that you keep, and you can look up, and you can look for eyes of mercy and open arms from the Father. Next, David says, he heals all your diseases. Now, I don't want to assume that we all have the same positive reaction when we read this. I know there are some of you in this room, I know because I'm one of them, for whom the idea of healing has become a tired or tricky or a tender issue, right? And you read a verse like this, and it's like if you had a switch that you could flip, and the part of you that like feels, that hopes and dreams and bleeds, right? You could just flip that switch and turn all that off. And you don't even realize you're doing it, maybe, but you flip that switch every time you come to a passage with a little thing like this, right? Or you read about Jesus healing a blind man, or drying up a woman's 12-year discharge of blood, or when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And maybe you don't even know it, but I bet that you keep your finger really close to that switch every Easter. Right? Hope is a scary thing. It was, so I was working on this week. I was reminded it was right about 10 years ago this fall that I got a text from my older brother telling me that he was cleared to be an organ donor for me, which promised to put an end to about 7 or 8 years of my suffering. And then a few weeks after that, the medical team reversed their decision and it was off. The light at the end of the tunnel went out and it was black again. You can imagine. Yeah. And you better believe I kept a lot shorter leash on my hope after that. But this morning we read, God who heals all your diseases. And God's word, it shouts light into the dark. He sees and he knows. And he declares that the time of disease and mourning and chronic illness, the time for that is coming to an end. The night isn't forever. And we get the curtain pulled back on this just a little bit when we see Jesus' earthly ministry. Because he's not only going around and forgiving sins, right? But he is healing bodies. He is restoring bodies. And that is just a tiny drop taste of what we're looking at in the new heavens and the new earth. What is coming? David then says, God who redeems your life from the pit. All right, some of us know this very keenly, and for others, I wonder if the wording sounds a little weird or kind of far off, like over the top, like, was I really in a pit? That sounds a little melodramatic, I don't know. Wasn't that bad of a person. But the person who doesn't realize that they're in a pit doesn't look for a savior, right? They don't look for the type of redeemer that Jesus is. And this is exactly the problem that Jesus was confronting with the Pharisees, right? There is no room in the family of God for a testimony that says, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I dusted myself off. I changed my ways. I started living right. I got myself right with God. No, for it is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary in the first place. Right? You might say, whoa, that sounds kind of harsh. Jesus tells a parable of two men who prayed to God, and the one who went home justified, that is, the one who was saved, who stood and had right standing with God, wasn't the one who gave his like Christian rap sheet, right? Oh, I gave a tenth of my money. I do this, I do this, I don't do that, I don't click on this, I only let my kids watch these movies, whatever, right? It wasn't that one. It was the man who realized the only thing he could say was, God, have mercy on me. Please don't give me what I deserve. David is here reminding his soul, saying, David, don't forget. You were in a pit without hope, without light, but God went in and brought you out. Bless him. Some of you here, this idea of redemption, God wanting to forgive you, maybe this is the stuff you flip that switch off in your heart about. You think, well, that's nice for other people, but he doesn't know how much porn I watch. He doesn't know that I used to cut myself or that sometimes I drink too much wine on purpose. We're going to sing in a little bit one of my favorite hymns, and there's a line, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And if you feel like you're in a pit, if you're sensing that you are in a pit, Jesus himself is showing that to you. His Holy Spirit is showing that to you. And he's not standing at the top berating you for being down there, or barking at you with this kind of like, all right, you got yourself into this mess, you got to get yourself out. No, he wants to come down to you, throw you over his shoulder, and carry you out himself. This is why he came. So I want to close with this. This is the most counterintuitive one here, I think. David says, the one whom he worships, Yahweh, the self-existent God, the maker of heaven and earth, who dwells in unapproachable light, who created that insane thunder we heard last night, who has a name that no one knows but himself. This God puts a crown on you. He not only forgives you and restores you and lifts you up out of the pit, right? But he gives you a new boast, new privilege, new status. He makes you royalty. He gives you royalty and status built on the foundation of his undeterred covenant love. His promise to love you and to keep you. And the bottomless well of the mercy he has toward those who love him. Now, if I'm honest, and maybe there are some of you here with me, you don't necessarily, right off the bat, see this as a crown you want to wear, right? Like, I want to wear a crown that shows how great I am, you know, what I've achieved, what successful project I worked on, right? It's not normal to want to wear around the fact that we needed mercy and forgiveness, is it? Those are things we kind of hide, you know, we keep those tucked away. It's like the hat or the, you know, piece of clothing your in-laws give you that you're like, yeah, that's going in the bottom drawer. we're ashamed to be seen in that, you know, like our need for mercy and forgiveness to be seen. And so we hide our sin from each other, and instead we put on this kind of like, oh, I'm good. All right, I'm doing fine type thing, right? We make our own crowns out of our job or our stuff, the things our kids are achieving, right? We love those crowns. But let me ask you this. How do you think the church today would sound and look different in the world if we threw down every crown except for this one? If our loudest voice, what the world heard from us the most clearly and loudly was our celebration that we are loved by this unquenchable love that we did nothing to deserve. And that we have finally found a well of mercy deep enough to match. This is a good that satisfies and that strengthens our heart. Friends, no other God is so merciful, and no other God has promised to love you regardless of the cost to himself. No other God pulls you up, washes you, and puts a crown like that on your head. And so bless his name, wear his crown, and let his mercy be your boast. Let's pray. Father, you are good beyond any words we could speak. Jesus, you are the proof of that. Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts, please, now, this afternoon, and this week. Let us believe in the love of the Father, and let us bless his name. And let others hear us bless his name. We pray this to the glory of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.